In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. "Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do as he has promised. I will make the shadow cast by the sun go back the 10 steps it has gone down the stairway of Ahaz." So the sunlight went back the 10 steps it had gone down. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. "I said, in the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years? I said, I will not again see the Lord, in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those who now dwell in this world. Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life, and he has cut me off from the loom. Day and night, you made an end of me. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion, you broke all my bones. Day and night, you made an end of me. I cried like a swift or thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am troubled. O Lord, come to my aid. But what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind my back, for the grave cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your helpfulness, for your faithfulness. The living, they praise you, as I am doing today. Parents tell their children about your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of our Lord." Isaiah had said, "Prepare a poultice of figs and apply it to the boil, and he will recover." Hezekiah had asked, "What will be the sign that I will go up to the temple of the Lord?"
Do you know, one of the things I really love about the Bible is just how really realistic it is. I open the Bible, and I know it's full of ancient heroes and evil tyrants and tribes and Israelites and campaigning armies and all that kind of stuff. But in the end, what's there all the time when you open it? Real people. They're just real people. They're just like you and me. They love and they laugh and they hate and they cry. And if I can put it like this, everybody in this precious book, if you cut them, they bleed red blood. You know what I mean? They feel exactly like we do. They have all the same insecurities and uncertainties and real life experiences that we do. They're real people. And what we've got here in this wonderful book is an account of God's dealing over history with real people who are just like us, so that we can learn what he's like. And that's what we're doing in this ancient book of Isaiah this morning. Over these past few weeks, as we've worked through this this great book of Isaiah, complex as it is, I realize, what we've seen is how the Lord has been at work in and through different characters to bring about his great plan. That's what's written. That's what's here. This was written 600 or 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. So understand that as we turn to this, this text is maybe is over 2,500 years old. And you kind of want to say, well, no, it's got to do with us. This is a museum piece. But it's not, is it? They're real people living real lives. And we can relate to what's going on in their real lives as God brings about his great plan for the world. And no more so than in the last couple of weeks with this character, this big character, Hezekiah, who's the kind of subject of this chapter 38 and 39 on page 507 of the Church Bible. Hezekiah was king of God's people in Jerusalem at this particular moment in history. And I know it says in the passage that David was his father. David being his father there meant actually his ancestor, his great-great-great-great-something grandfather. His actual father, as we've seen as we've been through Isaiah, was an evil, nasty man called Ahaz, who was a terrible king, who did all sorts of terrible things. But the great news is Hezekiah wasn't like that. Hezekiah was, in fact, quite a big contrast to that. He was a king who genuinely sought to honor the Lord. In fact, just to catch up with where we are with Hezekiah, I'm going to ask you just to turn in your Bible back a few pages to 2 Kings 18. And you'll find this on page 274. And it's a good summary statement of Hezekiah's life. In fact, the account of Hezekiah goes 2 Kings 18, 19, 20, and all the way to the end of chapter 20. But let's just read the first few verses of 2 Kings 18, 274 in the Church Bible. It references to the kings of the northern tribe, Israel. And then it says in verse 1, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father, his ancestor, David, had done. What does that look like? Well, he did this. He removed the high places where people had been worshipping. He smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles. Asherah poles, if you were to read 2 Kings, you'll find were kind of idol worship mechanisms. He broke into pieces even the bronze snake that Moses had made way back in the book of Numbers. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. So that's a 500-600-year-old idol. Verse 5, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. And he kept the commands the Lord had given to Moses. And the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria, which is the local superpower, and didn't serve him. Now, with all of that as the background, and last week it was great to see that when faced with almost unassailable odds, Hezekiah led his people in real faith in the Lord and his rescue. Last week we saw that the Assyrians had laid siege to Jerusalem, and Hezekiah, in terrible siege conditions, had taken the attack and brought it to God and said, Lord, we can't do this. You've got to, and God did. They were the previous chapters that we looked at. So Hezekiah was a man of great faith, it seems. But this morning, as we look at chapters 38 and 39, we're going to see something a bit different. Actually, chapters 38 and 39 happened before the siege of Jerusalem. So in chronological terms, they should be before chapters 36 and 37. And it's laid there for a reason I'll explain in a moment. See, having followed Isaiah's prophecy about Assyria right the way through to its conclusion and seen how Hezekiah responded to that siege with great faith, you kind of finished last week, chapter 37, thinking, well, God's promised to send a great rescuer, king for the world. Maybe Hezekiah's the man. He is, after all, the king of Judah who, he's just a great hero. You want heroes, don't you, to follow? And Hezekiah's obviously a great hero. He's been listening and things have been going well and, hey, he's the man. You might be tempted to believe that Hezekiah and people like him are the answer to our prayers, a rescuer king that God promised to send, heroes we can put our trust in. But Isaiah, as God has inspired him to write this book, has a different message for us. Actually, Isaiah is now going to show clearly why it isn't true that that Hezekiah is the hero, and to help us see in different, rather more realistic light, as we see the real need for God to intervene, not just to follow people like Hezekiah. And it starts in this chapter 38 with what can only be described as desperate disappointment. A desperate disappointment. That's the first point. Pick up chapter 38 and verse 1 with me and you'll see. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. And the prophet, who speaks God's word, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Hezekiah, put your house in order because you're going to die. You will not recover." Kind of good to have a warning, I guess. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. And he prayed this. "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, when you get to verse 3, you kind of say, well, I've been reading about Hezekiah and what he's done and how he's taken down the high places and stuff. I can at least understand some of his disappointment. This is a guy who's taken a courageous stand in his day. His father Ahaz was really evil. He's been really good. And actually, not only is he good, but he's been leading the people and abolishing idolatry, pointing them to God. He's really stuck his neck out, even as a king. They against popular opinion, he had even got rid of the most entrenched idol worship. Remember Nehushtan, that bronze snake, 500 years old since Moses' time, and he got rid of it. And with what I'm sure, no end of protest as he did so. And now, after all of this, he's facing what he believes to be an early death. And it doesn't seem fair. And let's be honest, it doesn't seem fair, does it, actually? From our point of view and the way our culture teaches us to regard life and death and all those things, it doesn't seem fair. It isn't fair. Not only is he dying young, he's a good man dying young. That doesn't seem right. But of course, we would all agree, wouldn't we, that death itself is not fair, I think. It's not what we were designed for, and death is always horrible, whatever age you are when you die. And so he appeals, therefore, with prayers and tears, and he appeals to his hard work, which is an interesting thing. Actually, we know from the very earliest chapters of the Bible that death is what we deserve. If you roll back, we won't do it for sake of time, but if you roll back into chapter 2 and 3 of Genesis, you find there that our very earliest ancestors, Adam and Eve, when they rebelled against God and put themselves as king and then the most important thing in their life rather than him, as soon as they did that, they reaped the consequences, which was death, both spiritually as far as God was concerned, but also physically. And we've all inherited that propensity to die physically thereafter. Death, says the book of Romans, came through Adam. Well, it's been coming ever since. And Hezekiah knows that. He knows he doesn't deserve to live. He knows, actually, before God, we all deserve wrath and to die. Which is why, with the only two exceptions in the Bible, the ultimate statistic for all of us is that one in one die. Folks, you and I are going to die. All of us one day. Now, our culture doesn't like to tell us that truth, but it is true. And you know that's true. Unless the Lord Jesus comes again before we do. Hezekiah may have been a man who sought to honor God, but as we're going to see, no amount of righteous works that we do can make up for our heart rebellion and sin against God's authority. We're just like our first parents, Adam and Eve. We are rebels by nature. In fact, Isaiah will go on in chapter 64 to say, all of us have become like one who was unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Isaiah doesn't deserve anything more than any of the rest of us, which is to die. And not just that, for a man who was given all the impression of being out and out for God, somehow his small view of eternity is rather surprising, isn't it? You want to ask him, Hezekiah, this isn't good news, it isn't, but come on. You've been honoring God, sticking your neck out, seeking to put God first. The fact that God said, well, okay, you've done enough, your life is up. Really? Does weeping bitterly fit here? With this, is it as bad as that? Now, we know that all our motives are mixed, surely, sure. And though certainly he had sought to honor the Lord before his people, surely he did it. He had a desperation for God to be honored and not a desire to feather his own nest, didn't he? And all these things he's been doing. But we saw last week that when a foreign power sought to bring God down to size, Hezekiah appealed to the honor of God's name. And you'd think, wouldn't you, that here he is, a few years before that, faced with death, and he'd say, but Lord, there's so much more to do for you. That at least is the motivation you expect from this godly man, but that isn't what happens. Actually, at this moment here in Isaiah 38, he's appealing to how deserving he is. When, of course, actually he isn't at all. And although last week and what I've said to you makes him sound like a good guy, actually, as we've been through chapters 20 to 30 of Isaiah, in the background, periodically, we've had little glimpses of Hezekiah wheeling-dealing, haven't we? Remember how he wanted to lean on Egypt and rely on Egypt and come to an arrangement with the Egyptians? Remember how he tried to pay off the Assyrians and strip the gold from the Lord's temple and pay off the Assyrians? And so actually this bloke is a wheeler-dealer. He sought to honor God, sure, but he's also been selectively deaf in what God has been saying to him through the prophet Isaiah. And just like us, you see, Isaiah is a sinner. Hezekiah is a sinner. Isaiah too. But Hezekiah is a sinner who deserves nothing but God's wrath. And he should have acknowledged that, and somehow he doesn't. Just like our culture, in their culture, where Isaiah and God's word were seen as just an irrelevant sideshow and distraction. Remember, I've said a number of times now how people heard Isaiah preaching and walked past him and just said, oh, there's the old preacher, blah, blah, blah. Well, Hezekiah had been guilty of doing that too. God's word, what we've got written here in the Bible, and they had live prophets preaching to them, was just seen as a sideshow and a distraction and entertainment were the goals of the day. That was true in Hezekiah's time as well. Chapter 21 of his preaching described Jerusalem as being exactly like that. These people, Hezekiah too, they invent their own morality just like we do. What does that look like in practice? Well, it meant that for them, their treatment of marriage, as they took marriage very seriously, but they married as many and as quickly as they could and who they liked, which meant effectively it was an excuse for sleeping around. That's what they did. Their version of truth meant that they spent a good deal of time actually lying. And their ideas of justice were anything but that. Sound like a culture that you know? Sound like one that I know well. He might have been courageous, but he wasn't righteous. He wasn't, but he deserved just what the rest of us deserve. And the fact is that one day, someday, all of us are going to die. And what will we say then? Lord, look how good I've been. Well, actually, God will say, you've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting. No, you're not good at all when I look at the whole picture. There is a need for God to intervene. And his desperate disappointment, astonishingly, is met by grace. It's met by grace. That's the second point. You see, the Lord is gracious. And as we read at the start of this morning in Psalm 103, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Let's look what happens, verse 4 and following of Isaiah 38. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father, great-great-grandfather David says, I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. I will make the shadow cast by the sun go back 10 steps. It has gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. So the sunlight went back 10 steps. It had gone down. So the Lord will be gracious. Verse 5. Not because Hezekiah is a good guy or because he's done all this stuff. He's appealed to his good works, but actually that isn't what God says he's doing. No, he says in verse 5, I will do it for the sake of your father, your great-great-grandfather's faithfulness. That's why I'm going to do it. Because you're on this great timeline I have for the world, where I promised a rescuer, where David is a king point of that, where you're a descendant of David on whose throne I promised to have a savior. And actually, because of what David's done, because of his faith in me, because of his trust in me, because actually he's pointing to the rescuer, I'm going to listen to you, Hezekiah, and I'm going to answer your prayer, at least to a point. And the last verse about how the Lord seems to have reversed the earth's rotation in response to Hezekiah's request, and indeed the whole incident is detailed in 2 Kings 20, this moving the sun up and down the stairs. Well, you can read it for yourself later in 2 Kings 20. But what it demonstrates here is actually God was gracious, astonishingly gracious. Back in chapter 7, Isaiah had promised Hezekiah's dad, Ahaz, to move heaven and earth in answer to a sign. And Ahaz had faithlessly refused a sign. Well, Hezekiah obeys God's word at this point and does what he says. And his account of how he felt about it all is given for us in verses 9 to 20, which we're not going to go through in great detail. But if you cast your eye across it, you'll see a humbled man determined to walk humbly. Verse 12, he says, life is like a tent, a shepherd's tent. Well, shepherd's tents get moved all the time. That's how I feel. I realize now my life is like that. It's fragile. It just goes. And verse 18 to 20, somehow he starts to see some kind of a link, albeit not necessarily a direct one, between sin and death. He's a humbled man. He started to get the point that however good he's been, he deserves nothing, and he relies on God's grace. And when we finish chapter 38 here in Isaiah, you see the practicalities of a poultice of figs and Hezekiah asking for a sign. And it's quite optimistic, isn't it? At least so far, so good. You finish chapter 38 that Jeremy read to us earlier on, and you say, well, so far, so good, even if it's a bit curious. What do I learn from this? I learn two things. I learn that however undeserving we may be, that God is gracious. And before we read chapters 36 and 37, Hezekiah certainly hadn't really seemed especially deserving. We're to take it that the Lord is gracious and that he does answer prayers. And that's exactly what he did. That's why when Assyria did lay siege to Jerusalem, Hezekiah knew exactly what to do and his prayers were answered. Remember we saw last week from Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, Lord, you will not despise. Well, that's what he's done here. And God is gracious. Oh, we read this morning in Psalm 103. Let me read it to you again. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. You read this account of Hezekiah's illness and his response and God's response, and you say, great. To great disappointment comes God's grace. That's good news. Good stuff. But is that it? Look what happened next. Because what happens next will shatter all of your illusions and mine about whether or not Hezekiah is a man we can follow and whether God has answered all these prayers. Because actually the truth is, he and we don't deserve God to be gracious. We really don't. That's the last point here. We don't deserve it. Let me pick it up in verse 1 of 39 again. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift, because he had heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them, what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, what did those men say, and where did they come from? Oh, from a distant land, Hezekiah replied. They came to me from Babylon. The prophet asked, what did they see in your palace? Oh, they saw everything in my palace, Hezekiah said. There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them. Now, it is one thing, isn't it, for envoys to come from a foreign land and say, we've heard you've been ill. We'd like to get to know you a bit. We're really sorry you've been ill. Hey, good to meet you, mate. That's one thing, isn't it? But it's an entirely different thing to say, oh yes, oh you're from Babylon. Oh, I've heard of Babylon. Come and see my treasures. Look how rich I am. Come and see my storehouses. Look how much stuff I've got. Come and see my military hardware. Look at how big my army is or isn't. Can you imagine foreigners coming from anywhere else in the world? North Korea, for example, and being shown by Michael Fallon, the defense secretary, just around all the nuclear facilities in the United Kingdom. That would be a good thing to do, wouldn't it? Or Theresa May taking them through the treasuries of the Bank of England. I suspect there isn't very much to see there just at the moment. Whatever it is. Or the Queen taking them to around Buckingham Palace and saying, yes, and of course there's this portrait that was left to me by my great, whatever it is, grandfather. And yes, it's worth so much money, isn't it? Can you imagine? How ridiculous would it be? And people would think they were crazy. Why is he doing it? Could it be that he's saying, look how very blessed I am? Well, maybe. But I think the message they got was, look how very great I am. Surely you want to be on the right side of me. You surely want to do an alliance with me. You surely want to be in a treaty with me. And you'd think that after all he'd been through, Hezekiah would understand his need for humility, to point to God. He didn't do that, it seems. He pointed to himself. There was nothing in all my palace and among my treasures, he says, that I didn't show them. We have read that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He's read it too, but he doesn't seem to believe it. So what does the Lord say through Isaiah in response to such pride? We'll pick up verse 5 of chapter 39. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, nothing. And what's more, some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, your kids, will be taken away. They'll become eunuchs. With all the gory details that means. Physically altered. In the palace of the king of Babylon. That is a dreadful message. In fact, it's a message just like at the start of chapter 38. This is the word of the Lord. And when it threatened him and his life, and he thought he was going to die a bit young, he turned his face to the wall and wept and tried to justify himself, and God was gracious. Look at what he does here. He hears that his kids are going to be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon, and what does he say? Instead of cries to the mercy and grace of God and longing that he will answer as he should have done, I think verse 8 is such a shock. Look at the shock. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied. For he thought there will be peace and security in my lifetime. Now, by the time you get to the end of chapter 37, Hezekiah is somewhere up on your list of heroes in the Bible, isn't he? He took the threat, he took it to God, he opened the letter, he wore sackcloth and ashes, and he kind of want to say, Lord, when I get letters from tough letters and emails, I bring them to you. I described doing that to you last week. And Hezekiah's right up there on the list of heroes. By the time you get to chapter 38, you're thinking, okay. I was very interested to see how Jeremy read for us Hezekiah's writing, this long prayer, this writing in verses 9 to 20. Jeremy read it for us very helpfully. But you could easily make the mistake, couldn't you, of reading verses 9 to 20 as if it were a psalm. This is the writing of Hezekiah. And, you know, he talks a lot about God, he talks a bit about himself, he talks about humility and stuff. But the reason I didn't spend very long on it is actually because I don't think it's worthy of us spending very long on it. It's full of me, myself, and I pointing a bit to God. Actually, what we get here is this shocking thing that he's not a hero on the list or even a disrupted hero. I don't know where he is on your list, but somewhere on mine, he's pretty close in Heroes of the Bible. He's kind of touching the bottom floor now. In one sentence, he goes from forgivable rogue to selfish, self-centered scoundrel. How can he leave a legacy like that for his children? Doesn't he know? How could he do that? But actually, again, isn't that exactly how people behave today? Sadly, sometimes isn't that exactly how we behave today? See, our culture teaches us that we have all the right in the world to live as we choose. that is to live as best benefits us. And then our kids will just have to sort themselves out. I know most of us wouldn't admit to thinking like that, but think about what our culture teaches us. So if people get pregnant by accident, as they say, our culture says it's okay, just have an abortion. Get rid of it. Does that work? That's what he was doing. It's the same stuff. Or if our culture, our culture teaches us that how we look in the moment matters most, and our kids will just have to grow up their own image. Or debt. How much we leave as a legacy for our children, well, that's their problem, not ours. The message all the time is that I must serve myself first is the one that rings loud and clear in our ears all the time. The God of the me, myself, and I is the one that we're prone to serve more than the God of glory. And Hezekiah demonstrates that exactly in chapter 39. Just stop and think of a moment for the ways in which you do that. How this week have you served me, myself, and I? Have you done it? Have I done it? So easy to do, isn't it? How this coming week are you going to serve me, myself, and I? So easy to do. All sorts of different ways that we approach it. No wonder our world is in such a mess. And we're the ones who, at least being in this room, are saying we know and love and worship the God of the Bible. No wonder our world is in such a mess. And if that's how Hezekiah the king behaved, what hope here for his people whom he's just led against idolatry? He's replaced the idolatry of Asherah poles with the idolatry of self. That's what he's done. Yet in all of this, we need to remember something really vital. Isaiah's already referred to it in chapter 38, and so have I just a moment ago. Hezekiah sits on this great timeline of history. We're starting from the beginning of history and God making the world and Adam and Eve, our first parents, rebelling against him. God has instituted a rescue plan that will bring all human beings ultimately into a point of judgment, but give human beings who respond the opportunity to be rescued and to know and love him. It starts with on the timeline with Adam and Eve, and eventually you get to a promise of rescue coming, and you get to Abraham, and you get to Moses, and you get to David, great King David, on whose throne God promised there will be a king forever. A rescuer king is coming. And now Hezekiah sits here on this. It's ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, who is known as the Son of David, you'll remember from Christmas. And it's his death on a cross and his resurrection from the dead that means it's not just a timeline for one tribe of people, but people like us, the rest of the world, can respond to that, to God's grace. Hezekiah sits on that timeline as one of the people involved in the timeline. He's a descendant of David, through whom the Lord promised a greater king, his rescuer for the world. And however bad or good the kings of God's people were on that timeline, and we've seen that Hezekiah was just about the best, and then in many ways, just deplorable. The message actually is that they're sinners who cannot provide the answer. If you finish chapter 38 thinking he's the man, you finish chapter 39 thinking I hope never to meet him. What we need, you see, is a real rescuer. And that's Isaiah's message. A rescuer who will have a pure heart that will stay that way. Who has the authority of the king, yet the grace of God inside. And the rest of this book of Isaiah will describe this king for us. Look at the chapter 40 and how it starts. Because if you were reading this for the first time and you'd come to the hero of Hezekiah and then been dropped to the pit, what you'd need is what chapter 40 starts with, wouldn't you? Look, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. I need hope. I don't need answers. I don't need just heroes. I need hope, a real answer. Just as we close, turn with me to chapter 53. Because Isaiah, in these coming chapters, which we're, I think, probably now going to get to after the school holidays in September, tells us this. Chapter 52, page 519. Here's the answer.
Verse 13, see my servant, he was described in these chapters. My servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Who's believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him, before God, like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. But this servant, this rescuer, this king, verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace and was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers in silence, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus is the answer. That's who that's describing. This great king on this timeline, the many times descendant of David and actually of Hezekiah. David wasn't the answer. Hezekiah wasn't the answer. All the others in between were not the answers. What we need is a perfect king, Jesus. And actually, to our disappointment of life and its possibilities and opportunities and horrors, what we need is grace. More than anything else, what we need is grace. Not just good examples, we need God's intervention. And he doesn't intervene with heroes, he intervenes with a savior. And so if this chapter 38 and 39 of Isaiah poses any question for us, it is this. Do you know King Jesus? That, in the end, is the question. That's the real need. Do you know King Jesus? Is King Jesus the one who is your hero, who you have a personal relationship with, who you've turned from yourself and embraced him and said, God, save me, a sinner? Do you know King Jesus? Because actually, he's the answer to not just to life's disappointments, but frustrations and challenges and brokenness. He's the one who actually is the answer to death. And is the hope of life. And if you know King Jesus, exactly as that hymn was telling us earlier on, do you share that news of him with others? Because they need to know him too. And above anything else, including yourself, will you trust and love and serve him?